Revelation chapter 7 in your Bibles. We have moved to the midpoint in the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period following the rapture of the church, climaxing with the second coming of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. In the 7th chapter of Revelation, we are given a glimpse into the salvation that will occur in this 70th week of Daniel. And particularly as we anticipate the last 3.5 years, it is revealed that there will be a number of Jews saved and preserved by God to physically survive the tribulation. That was the first 8 verses of chapter 7, the 144,000 Jews. They will not necessarily be the only Jews saved who survive the tribulation. But as we move through Revelation, we'll see that these 12,000 from each tribe are specifically marked out for special preservation by God. Then when you begin with verse 9 and down through verse 17, we see a great host, innumerable multitude, encompassing people from all tribes, all languages, all nations, who will come to believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior during the tribulation period as well. But the group that is identified at the end of chapter 7 will be martyred for their faith. They will die during the tribulation, and they are seen in heaven in the glory of God's presence. Now, as we contemplate the last part of Revelation chapter 7, our attention is drawn specifically to matters relating to life after death. The single most important issue for a person to face in life is, where will you spend eternity? The Bible is clear, there is life after death. Everyone will be alive following their physical death in a place of suffering or in a place of blessing and joy. Turn back to the book of Luke, chapter 16. It's a background for what we'll be looking at in Revelation chapter 7. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus presented an account of two men and their deaths, and their life following death, the rich man and Lazarus. In verse 19 of Luke chapter 16, now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The contrast is drawn here between a wealthy man who has everything and a poor man who has nothing. It comes in the passing of time that both die. Verse 22, it came about that the poor man died. He was carried away by the angels to Abram's bosom. Abraham's bosom, I take it, is a reference to where Abraham is. I would understand it to be a reference to heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Hades is the place where the wicked go upon their death, where those who have not experienced God's salvation in this life go immediately following death. It is not hell, but it is the place that the people who are going to hell are being held until their final sentencing. It's like being in jail, awaiting your sentencing to prison. It's the same kind of suffering. Duration is the issue. When a person is sentenced to hell, they will never leave again. At Hades, they await their final sentencing before Jesus Christ at the great white throne. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, Lazarus bad things. Now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may be able to cross from there to us. Note the point being made in this account, that upon death, Your state is fixed. Everyone following physical death either goes into a state of torment or into a place of blessing. And that state is fixed. There is a great chasm. There is no changing your condition following death. If you are in a state of torment, that will be your state for all eternity. If you're in a state of blessing, you are secure in that condition, and you will endure blessing for all eternity. So Jesus has made clear that you will survive death in one of two places. And your condition will be fixed upon death, either in blessing or in torment. The issue here, as we're going to see, is not whether you're rich or poor. It's just a comparison. You can have everything in this life, but it means nothing if you die and spend eternity in suffering. You may have nothing in this life, but that's irrelevant if you die and go into the splendor of God's presence. The rich man says in verse 27, "I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." I want you to note something else here. People are alive and conscious and remember following their death. This man suffering in torment remembers his five brothers, knows that his five brothers are on their way to hell, knows that unless something happens, they will come to this place of torment. You note also that this man does not question the justice of what is done. There's no argument over whether he deserves to be here. Abram responds and says, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." I want you to note here, the issue for these five living brothers is they must believe the word of God. They don't need someone to come back from the dead. They don't need Lazarus to come and tell them the message. They have the message of salvation contained in the word of God. But this man in the suffering of Hades says, "Oh no, they won't believe the Bible, but they'll believe if someone comes back from the dead." Abraham says, if they don't believe what the scripture says, they will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. The validity of that statement was proved when Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. The nation Israel did not fall on their knees before Jesus Christ and believe in him as their Savior. Today, 2,000 years later, people still refuse to believe the message of the Word of God concerning sin and salvation in the Son of God, even though one has been raised from the dead. The message is clear. Upon death, you either go to a place of suffering or a place of blessing. That condition is settled and fixed for all eternity. What determines where you go following death is whether you have believed the message that God has given regarding his salvation. God says that is the focal point. What he has said in his word. Now that's the background for what we are going to be considering in Revelation chapter 7 today. We are going to be confronting a group of people who have experienced physical death and are now enjoying the fullness of the blessing of God's presence. What this section of Revelation chapter 7 will make clear is these people are in the glory of God's presence because they have believed the truth concerning Jesus Christ and his death to pay the penalty for their sin. All eternity is determined by whether or not you believe what God has said in his word. There is nothing so important. Reading an article in a business magazine this past week regarding one of the richest men in the world who died this past year. Talking about all he went through to promote himself. The lies and deception that he built up so that people would admire him and view him as some great person. Even had the photographs of himself altered, where he might be in a photograph where there is a president of one of the countries of the world, but he may be the third person over. He had his staff cut the people in the middle out, put him next to the leading figure, and then published that in magazines. So people would say he was great. He was wonderful. He was filthy rich. But he's dead. They read and say, where is he? If you like this rich man in torment, lifting up his eyes, and you realize eternity for him has begun and will never end, and who cares what he had? Come over to Revelation chapter 7. There is a multitude from all nationalities gathered before the throne of God in heaven in Revelation chapter 7. They have suffered martyrdom on this earth. We can believe that they would have died awful deaths, suffered tremendously, but now they have been called into the very presence of God. One of the elders in heaven asked John, who is this multitude? And John had replied, I don't know, but you can tell me. And this elder gave the identification in verse 14. I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Remember, we considered this verse. The great tribulation refers particularly to the last 3.5 years. Our attention is drawn to the fact that there will be multitudes of people saved even during this time of great wrath on the earth, because the grace of God will be at work in drawing men and women to himself. These are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What makes these people unique and special? What, as we will see, has provided their access into heaven following their death is they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We noted in the Old Testament, defiled clothes picture or represent the defilement of sin. Because of sin, we are viewed as dirty and filthy in the sight of God. In fact, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags as God looks at us. The best things that we do as fallen beings are filthy and polluted as God looks at us. So the psalmist said in Psalm 51, wash me and I shall be clean. He turned to God and asked God for spiritual cleansing, spiritual washing. That's what's being pictured here. These are people who have been washed, purified, cleansed from the filth and defilement of sin. And what an encouragement this passage is. To know not whatever my sin, whatever I have done, how vile I may have been, God offers to cleanse me, wash me, make me pure and holy in his sight to prepare me for his presence. It's a wonderful picture. This washing and cleansing occurs in only one place or only one way. It's in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb. Anyone who is going to receive cleansing, washing, forgiveness of sins must be cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 5, the end of the verse. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. It's the blood of Christ that set us free from the slavery to sin. In chapter 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain, killed, sacrificed, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We see representatives from those diverse groups in chapter 7. They were purchased by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ represents the death of Christ. I tell you, there is a lot of discussion rattling around among Christians today about the significance of the blood of Christ. And I must tell you that it was years and years before I even knew there was an issue here. It seems to me that the scripture is clear and has always been clear that the blood of Christ represents the death of Christ. So we talk about Christ was slain and he purchased with his blood. It's not some magical significance in his blood and now he gave that, but his death paid the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. So that when we believe in him, God can justly declare us forgiven because the penalty has been paid in full. Come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want to run you through a series of passages that emphasize the payment for sin is by the blood or the death of Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ, introduced Jesus Christ to the nation Israel. He introduced him in a very special way. He said in verse 29 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, the sacrificial animal, the animal of sacrifice. Jesus Christ is God's appointed Lamb, in whom all the sacrifices of the Old Testament will find their culmination and fulfillment. He is the one who will take away the sin of the world. Down at the end of verse 36, he will again declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And we're reading in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Sacrifice that Almighty God has provided for himself to pay the penalty. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now you know, that is a statement clarifying the preceding statement. "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Most people never get beyond this point. They fail to understand that they are just as sinful, just as depraved, and just as lost as the worst sinner that they can think of. There is no distinction as God looks at us. We are all sinners. We all fall short of the glorious perfection that is his. So verse 24, "being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." We have a series of theological words here, but don't miss the point. "Whom God displayed," verse 25, "publicly as a propitiation," a word that means satisfaction. A satisfaction. The demands of God's justice were satisfied in his blood. When Jesus Christ died on a cross, God's holiness was satisfied. The demands of justice were met. Because the penalty for sin is death. And the God-man, Jesus Christ, had died. So God displayed him publicly as a satisfaction in his blood or in his death through faith. Through faith. That tells how the payment of Christ is credited to my account. By his death on the cross, he satisfied the demands of justice, the justice of God. That is credited to my account through faith. When I believe what God has said, that I am a sinful, depraved person, that there is no hope for me except that the Son of God has died to pay the penalty for my sin. When I believe that, then I in effect appropriate it. I receive that gift, as it's called in verse 24, being declared righteous, justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. At the heart of it all is the blood of Christ. He died on the cross. There is no other alternative. Over in chapter 5, Look at verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us sinners. Now, having been justified by his blood, declared righteous by his death. That's the point. Blood, bloodshed. We still talk about it today. We talk about there's a lot of bloodshed in our cities today. We're not talking about people accidentally cutting themselves in the meat market. No. We're talking about what? People being killed. Death occurring. Usually talking about violent death when you talk about bloodshed. So it goes all the way back to the days of Noah with capital punishment. And the one who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. If you murder someone, you must be executed. The point here, we are sinners. The penalty is death. Christ paid it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You know, this is all put in the context of grace continually. Grace is something undeserved or unmerited. That's why you are a fool if you think that your good works will get you to heaven. If you think that your best efforts, your church membership, your baptism, partaking of the sacraments will get you to heaven, you're a fool. Because it's by the riches of his grace demonstrated in Christ. So in him we have redemption through his blood. It's by his death. Look over in Colossians chapter 1, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What do you mean, having made peace? Look at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. You see, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Another way to say it, verse 22, he has reconciled you through the death of his physical body. Saying the same thing. We need to be reconciled. We need peace with God. Why? We are alienated from God. We are the enemies of God. We can be reconciled to God, brought into a relationship of peace with God, by believing in Jesus Christ, so that we might be forgiven and cleansed and born into God's family. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, you have a foundational verse. And according to the law, he's been talking about the Old Testament law and all the sacrifices that are associated with it and so on. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. Now note this last statement. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The issue in the forgiveness of sins is the payment of the penalty. The penalty is death. It's not, it never has been, it never will be your good works. It never has been or will be circumcision or baptism or sacraments or anything else. The penalty for sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Does that not seem simple and clear? Yet multitudes of people that you have contact with every day think because of their good works, because of their church membership, because of fill in the blank, God will accept them. When he says without the shedding of blood, and the only way to have the shed blood of Christ credited to your account is for you to believe what God has said. 1 Peter chapter 1. Our life on earth as the redeemed is to be conditioned by this fact. We are to be holy as he is holy. because of this fact. We are to conduct our life on earth, according to verse 7, in fear because of this fact. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what redeems you, not what you get from your parents. Tragedy of tragedies. We have young people being raised in this church. They have never come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They have yet to understand it's not following in the steps of their parents, in the path of their parents, that brings them life. It's believing in the Savior of their parents that brings them life. It's not what you get from your parents that brings you life. It's not conforming to a pattern that your parents have set down. You must personally yourself come to grips with your sinfulness and believe that Christ died for you. And parent, you better believe that. You better remember it, and so better I. We fall into the pattern, oh, these are our kids. You know, I remember when I knelt with them by their bed, and praise God if they believed then, but their life will tell you. And only God knows the heart. And the passing of time will demonstrate whether that was seed that fell on fertile soil. We need to pray every day for our kids. Live every day the truth of the Word of God. Talk with them every day about the reality of God's grace. But we all slide toward thinking that it's what you get from your parents that brings salvation. One other passage, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us, present tense, from all sin. How do I know if my children have come to believe? How do I know if my parents have come to believe? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we are those experiencing the constant cleansing. If we are not, we are not. If we are not walking in the light, we are not experiencing the constant cleansing. I don't care what kind of experience you had when you were a kid. I don't care when you walked forward at a meeting. It's those who walk in the light as He is in the light who experience the cleansing. Begins and continues when we believe in the Savior. With that as a background, we come over to Revelation chapter 7. And see this group that stand before Him in the glory of heaven, having their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. That is the focal point of eternity. The blood of the Lamb. And have you believed in His death for you? Note the way the next verse starts, and you ought to underline it or circle it. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple. You want to know why they are in heaven? It's for this reason. They wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne. You want to explain to someone the way to heaven, you ought to take them to Revelation chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. This is the reason. They were baptized. Doesn't say that. They were good people. Doesn't say that. They were church members. Doesn't say that. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne. That is the only reason anyone will ever enter heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. In John 14, 6. Only by believing in Him and His death as payment for your sin will you ever enter heaven. And there are only two destinies, heaven and hell. The only way to heaven is through the death of Christ. That's why Jesus said the way to destruction is broad. The gate is broad. The way is broad. And many are traveling that way. But the gate and way to life is narrow. And there are few that find it. Why? There is only one way to heaven, through Jesus Christ and His death. Every other way is a way to hell and destruction. For this reason, they are before the throne and serve in the temple. Now, this is another reminder to me that for us as believers, death opens the way to glory. Here is a group who have suffered physical death. Terrible, agonizing, awful, cruel physical deaths. As martyrdoms in the worst period of time the world will have ever experienced. And now they are gathered before the throne of God in heaven. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now this group in Revelation 7 is a group that are saved during the 7-year tribulation and are martyred during that period of time. But their presence before the throne of God pictures for us the privilege that belongs to every people who come to believe from all times. In 2 Corinthians, at the end of chapter 4, Paul contemplates the fact that his physical body is deteriorating. He is in the process of dying, if you will. He says his outer man, referring to his physical body, is decaying in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He can see the deterioration, just like we look around. The passing of years, we see the deterioration of the physical body. But Paul said this is all temporary and passing. And he comes into chapter 5 and he talks about life after death for the child of God. And you come down to verse 6 of chapter 5. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing, while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. You cannot live on this earth in this physical body and also be in the presence of God in glory. So while you're living in this physical body on this earth, you're not in God's presence in glory. We walk by faith, not by sight. So verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. But whichever it may be, we have as our driving ambition to be pleasing to God, whether on earth or in heaven. You know what Paul says? I'd rather die physically so I could move out of this body and move into glory. Now that's what we see in Revelation chapter 7. Those who've experienced death, their loved ones that were left behind on earth with memories of how much they had suffered, of the terrible death that they had died, need to be encouraged by realizing they stand before the throne of God now. It doesn't matter how they died. It doesn't matter what they suffered. All that matters is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul talked about this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 also, where he said he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that would be very much better. So you come over to Revelation chapter 7 again. Here we see what happens to those who are absent from the body and present with the Lord. This group is gathered before the throne of God in heaven. Position of honor and greatness. They've joined the redeemed from the church. They've joined the holy angels in the very presence of God. And they serve him. Verse 15. They serve him day and night in his temple. You know, we sometimes wonder, what are we going to do in heaven? Sit back, prop up our feet, and play a harp. And there are harps referred to. It'll take half of eternity for some of us to learn to play one of those, I'm sure. But it's not going to be idleness in heaven. They serve him day and night. Day and night referring to unceasing, unending service. That's the point. We will be busy in our service for the Lord. We will not be idling, but we will be actively serving him. But our service won't be wearisome. It won't be a burden. We won't get tired. We won't ever get to that point and say, oh, I need a rest. I need a break. It will be unending service that will fill us with joy and happiness. That's what they're doing in the presence of God. They are serving him night and day in his temple. Heaven here is pictured as a temple. A dwelling of God. There'll come a time in the future as we move into eternity when God will fill everything and there'll be no need for a temple. But here, heaven is pictured as a temple. and the priestly service of those who have been made priests to our God is being carried out. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, we were told that we have been made priests to our God. And here in the temple of heaven, the redeemed who have been martyred are carrying out their unending service. Now, Eve follows a series of blessings that these people are enjoying as they serve in God's presence. Tremendous comfort. And I think if we would fill our minds more as believers with the thoughts of the reality of hell and how awful it is, and the thoughts of the reality of heaven and how wonderful it is, the way that we live our lives would be remarkably altered and reshaped. Here we see what God does for those who have been redeemed and called into His presence. First, He who sits on the throne at the end of verse 15 shall spread His tabernacle over them. Tabernacle refers to a tent-like structure. Remember the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Here, the picture of God Himself being a shelter and protection for them. They shall live in His presence under His care, sheltered by the living God. What a picture. We live under the shelter and care and protection for all eternity of the living God. What security, what comfort belongs to those who have been called into His presence as the redeemed. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Remember, these people have come out of the great tribulation. The awful suffering that's characterized this period of time. But you know what? It's all history. The sufferings of this life are over. No more hunger, no more thirst. No more suffering. That's all past. Back in the Old Testament, we don't have time to go back there, but in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, God gave these promises to His people Israel, that He would do these things for them. Israel as a nation will realize the fulfillment of these in the coming kingdom, and then on out into eternity. But for those who have died as the children of God and been called into God's presence, the realization of these promises has already begun. They are living under His care with all the sufferings of this life as past. You know, you don't have to sit and think how they suffered. Oh, wasn't it awful that they had to go through that? No, it doesn't matter. That's all over. Think of what they're enjoying now. You have loved ones that have gone into the presence of the Lord. We think, oh, think of what they missed. Yes, the past election, paying this coming year's taxes, perhaps getting a disease and suffering. Oh, think of all that they've missed. They haven't missed anything. Oh, wouldn't they have loved to see their grandchildren grow up? I'm sure that would have been a joy for us to share that with them. I'm not saying there's not sorrow at the passing of a loved one. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we do weep at the separation from loved ones. But we don't grieve and weep as those who have no hope. For those loved ones, as they serve before the throne of God in glory, they're not missing anything. I'm missing the fellowship I might have with them. But they're not missing a thing. They're already enjoying what I'm still waiting to enter into. So I may have a little bit of self-pity and sorrow because I do miss them, miss the joy they brought to me, but they're not missing a thing. They're enjoying the fullness of God's presence. Praise the Lord for them and His grace. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. A picture here of the Father and the Son working together on behalf of the redeemed, not just in this life, but for eternity. The one on the throne spreads His tent over them as He becomes their shelter. The Lamb who redeemed them by His death is the one who is their shepherd. And John 10 in his gospel tells us, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he will continue to shepherd us all through eternity. Will I be lonesome? What will I do when I get there? I mean, you know, all the redeemed and all the people. But will I be lost in the crowd? No. The one who is my shepherd in this life will be the one who is my shepherd in glory. The Lamb in the center of the throne, he will be their shepherd. Mind you of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What does he do? He leads me beside the still waters. He takes me to the green pastures. All is satisfied in him, by him. That's the picture here. We experience the fullness of that when we come into his presence. Not that it doesn't happen now, but in all its fullness it will take place then, because then he shall guide them to springs of the water of life. Springs of the water of life. These, the redeemed, are led by their shepherd to the springs of the water of life. Turn over to Revelation 21. The end of verse 6. Revelation 21, 6, the end of the verse. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. See the invitation that's given out today by Jesus Christ, by you and I who have been redeemed. You know, let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. We all join. What are we doing during our sojourn now that we have responded and tasted of the water of life? We're inviting others, come, take of the water of life. No cost. He's paid the price. But as we move into eternity, we will partake of those waters in a greater fullness. I have eternal life. I have the blessings of that eternal life. But I have not even begun to scratch the surface of what it means to enjoy and experience the fullness of the life that I have in Christ. The one who came that I might have life and might have it more abundantly. Certainly it begins the moment we believe. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you'll thirst again. But the one who drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst again. Then in John chapter 7, verses 36 to 38, he talked about the rivers of water that shall flow from the life of the one who has the Spirit of God. We have a foretaste of glory. We who have eternal life, but our heavenly shepherd, when we're called into his presence, will lead us into the fullness of the experience of what it means to have eternal life. And you and I can't even conceive, can't even imagine the wonder and joy that that will be when our shepherd leads us to the springs of the water of life that we have begun to partake of. This is when we'll see the real, ultimate fulfillment of the Beatitude. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Oh, we've been satisfied in Christ. We've come to believe in him. We partake of him. But there is much more to come. And it will take eternity for us to enter into it all. But he's not done. The end of verse 17, I think, is a striking way to draw this section to a close as we prepare to move in to the final judgments of the tribulation. For chapter 8 will carry us to the seventh seal and all the final judgments that flow out of that seal. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear is wiped away. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, as we move into eternity, the same promise is given. God promised through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 25, verse 8, that he would do this. It will be realized for all the redeemed as they move into eternity. But those who have been called into his presence are already experiencing this joy and delight. Not only will the sufferings of this life be history, but all the sorrows of this life also will be history. Every tear wiped away. There's no sorrow for those gathered before the throne. They have begun to enjoy all the blessings of eternity as they're set forth for us in chapters 21 and 22. Because they have already entered into his presence. Do I feel badly? Do I feel sorrow for my loved ones who have gone to glory? No. Do I miss them? Yes. Has there been sorrow over the separation? Of course. Do I feel bad for them? That they've got a head start on enjoying the splendor and glory of eternity? No. It simply makes me more eager for the time when I shall be given that privilege. What a contrast, is it not? That God should pull back the curtain of eternity and give us this glimpse into heaven in the context of the pouring out of his awful wrath that will climax with multitudes of men and women being sentenced to an eternal hell in Revelation chapter 20. Because they have not washed their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. Salvation has been provided. But proud, arrogant, sinful human beings will not bow the knee and receive a free gift. You know, we have people today we talk about, say they're too proud to accept a gift. But you know, that is true of fallen, sinful human beings. I'm too proud to admit that I am so sinful that I have no hope apart from Christ. Let me summarize for you what has been brought to our attention in these verses. Number one, the blood of Christ is the only cleansing from the defilement of sin. You ought to fix that in your mind, write it on your heart. The blood of Christ is the only cleansing from the defilement of sin. The end of verse 14 made that point. Number two, those who are forgiven in Christ will enjoy God's presence for eternity. Those who are forgiven in Christ will enjoy God's presence for eternity. Verse 15, for this reason they are before the throne. Number three, the sufferings of this life are temporary for the redeemed. The sufferings of this life are temporary for the redeemed. Keep that in mind. For the non-redeemed, for the unbeliever, this is as good as it will ever get. That's why we ought not to begrudge the rich man of Luke 16, his riches, his splendor, the good life, because that's all he will ever have. But for the believer, it does not matter what you don't have. It doesn't matter how much you suffer in this life. It's all temporary. The sufferings of this life are temporary for the redeemed. The end of verse 15 and into verse 16. Number four, Jesus Christ shall shepherd us even in heaven. I find great comfort in that. Jesus Christ shall shepherd us even in heaven. The one who is my shepherd now, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, he will continue that shepherding ministry even when I'm called into his presence. Number five, the fullness of eternal life will be ours in his presence. The fullness of eternal life will be ours in his presence. He'll lead us to the springs of the waters of life. We have eternal life now. We are enjoying the foretaste of eternal life. But all then will enter into all its fullness. And number six, the sorrows of this life are temporary for the believer. The sorrows of this life are temporary for the believer. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Suffering, sorrow, heartache, it's all temporary. That's the mold and shape the way we live. Who cares what the price is you pay for being a follower of Jesus Christ? The reward is eternal. Then any wonder, Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In Romans chapter 8, verse 18. That puts this life in proper perspective. The difference for time and eternity is, have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? The gracious invitation of Almighty God is, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you believed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin? Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the wonder of salvation. That fallen, depraved, sinful beings deserving of eternal hell can be washed and cleansed, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for such a great salvation. Lord, we bow and praise and thank you that salvation is bestowed upon us as a free gift because you paid the price. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who do not know you. Lord, for young people, parents, grandparents, Father, perhaps we've fallen into the trap of thinking by our good works, by our external conformity, we will be accepted before you. Lord, I pray that the reality of eternity will be impressed upon our hearts and minds, that some of us may go out into eternity before the day or the week is over. Lord, I pray by your grace that you will bring conviction of sin, that men, women, and young people might believe in the Savior. Lord, for those of us who have believed, I pray that our lives will be conformed to the character of our God who is holy, knowing that we were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We pray in his name. Amen.